Turning your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. I'll begin reading at verse 26. I'll read down to verse 39. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and cried with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with them, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing upon the reading of your infallible, inerrant word, as well as its exposition. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After calming the storm and demonstrating his power over the forces of nature, which Jesus had created, Jesus continues that 7 to 8 mile journey across the Sea of Galilee from the western shore, where Capernaum and the cities of Galilee were, to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, to a place called in the Gospel of Luke of the Gerasenes, Gergesenes in Mark's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, designated such to show that it was not a Jewish community. It was probably a Hellenistic or Greek settlement of long standing. Some scholars, Bible scholars, say that it was a mixture. It was a group of Hellenistic Jews. By observation from the text, the big, especially if you look along with Mark's account, raising pigs was the leading industry of the area. Not something that a Jewish community would be doing because of their belief that pigs were unclean animals. In looking at this, we see the reason for Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee. He had been teaching faithfully from the shores of Galilee to great crowds, to the point of exhaustion. He had fallen asleep in the boat. The storm had come up. He'd calmed the winds. The boat had gone on, though, with purposeful intention. We see here the reason that he crossed the Sea of Galilee was to be a witness to this Gentile community who greets him as he comes off the boat. Matthew tells us there are two demon-possessed men that greet him. Here we're given the details of one that meets him, along with Mark's gospel, some very similar accounts. But it's obvious that Jesus is purposely going to the Gentiles. When we think of Jesus' commission, who he is, the eternal Son of God, and the eternal counsel of God with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, the eternal plan of God was for him to go to a rebellious world. We see how purposeful his intention is to go to a people who were not of the elect nation Israel, who were among the nations. Indeed, the crossing of the Sea of Galilee is an event in history that is a microcosm of the cosmic mission of Jesus to leave his eternal throne of glory, to humble himself, to become a man in order to offer himself to set people free from the bondage and the slavery of sin, to bring salvation to people in desperate need. And as a picture of that desperate need, who greets him as he steps off the boat, but a demon-possessed man. Two, according to the Gospel of Matthew. No doubt a common occurrence then, reminding us of the mission of Jesus. His mission, he said, was to seek and to save those who were lost. When he was born, the angels told his parents to name him Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means, to save from sins. He will deliver his people from the domain of darkness. That's the reason Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee. That's the reason that Jesus became incarnate and came to mankind, to save his people from their sins. We see in this demon-possessed man that Jesus meets in this account the result of demon possessions. He has no clothes. For a long time, it says he wore no clothes. He had not lived in a house. He was homeless. As long as I've been a pastor, as long as we've had a place, we've had a steady stream of people who need help, benevolent help, who are homeless. And I've heard the story of the homeless so many times that I could almost recite it before they do. Because the accounts are so similar. It always begins with some type of hurt or injury or loss that has resulted in some form of disability, then they never can make ends meet, and so they live on the margins, and they live out in the open half the time, subject to all kinds of abuse and difficulty. A picture that is very much like this demon-possessed man, and I can tell. More often than not, there's some kind of substance abuse or chemical dependence.
Usually they have been diagnosed with some kind of psychiatric disorder or have some kind of physical disability. They are bound and chained to their circumstances, they think, as this man was. He was in this condition for years, obviously, as so many are still. Would think that we would have seen this sort of thing go away in an enlightened culture. In fact, what we've seen in the course of watching over nearly 40-year ministry, this problem dramatically increased. I believe that the reason we've seen it increase in my lifetime, we've seen it grow, is because as a culture and as a society, we subsidize it. And as a culture and society, we have lost the influence of the gospel in every area of life and the emphasis on what the scriptures say. At General Assembly, we were blessed to attend one of the talks by Dr. Harry Reeder, and he talked about one of the problems of the Church of Jesus Christ today is we have lost focus on the mission of the church, which is to preach the gospel and to apply it to all of life and to make disciples. And we have focused rather on the end result and what the gospel produces. Notice in this text that Jesus is on a mission. He's not trying to fix this man. He's trying to save his soul. And that is the mission of the church that Jesus gave us, to go make disciples. And how do we do that? By baptizing and teaching everything he has commanded, by preaching the gospel first and making disciples. We have been in this nation, in this culture of America, we have been influenced by what some have referred to as a therapeutic model, a psychiatric, psychological model of humanity, and where we diagnose people's personalities. We give everybody a personality type, and when things go wrong, we say it's a personality disorder. And we put therapeutic terms on that. Things like, we call it antisocial behavior. We put nice terms on bad behavior. In 1970, a psychiatrist from Kansas, from Topeka, Kansas, wrote a book. And this therapeutic model has been ongoing for my lifetime at least. And in 1970, when I was very young, Dr. Carl Menninger in Topeka, Kansas, wrote a book. And he was a very prominent psychiatrist in the country, well respected and well loved, and he wrote a book though that shocked the psychiatric world and the academic community, entitled "Whatever Happened to Sin?" And in this book, he criticized this therapeutic model of behavior, and he traced every single type of personality disorder to one of the violation of one of the Ten Commandments. And he said, shockingly in that book, that the only true hope for change for people with these kind of disorders was the gospel of grace and the forgiveness of sins that comes only through Jesus Christ. It's funny now to drive through Kansas and to drive through Topeka and Wichita and to look, and almost every town has a miniature clinic for psychiatric health. And I always laugh and smile when I see that, because he was so well renowned in his field. I said, I wonder if they're preaching the gospel in those places. And I already know the answer. We put titles and terms on sin. We call them phobias, rightly so. Fear and anxiety is the fundamental underlying problem to so many disorders. And what is the answer to our fears? For those who know Jesus Christ, it is his power to forgive and to heal and to put our confidence and trust in him alone. I would hasten to add, when I preached the 8:30 service, someone asked me, do I think that there's no room for psychiatry and treating of disorders? And if you heard me say that, I didn't say that. That's not what I meant. There are real issues in people's lives that sometimes need practical help and treatment, and medical science can do wonderful things. But that cannot, and do hear me on this, it cannot treat the ultimate issue, which is bondage to sin, which we are born into as human beings. We are conceived, the scripture is clear, we are conceived in sin and brought forth into iniquity, and from birth we go astray, speaking lies. And the only thing that can break that power and that bondage is the Lord Jesus Christ. Even now, when people have an addiction, they have whether it's a food addiction or whether it's a alcohol addiction or a drug addiction or any number of things that plague us as a culture and society, sometimes people refer to them as demons. And they put the demons in with asterisks. You know what I mean. Quotation marks. Take off the quotation marks. Because demons are real. The Bible's clear. We live in a spiritual universe. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the unseen forces of darkness. And then the Apostle Paul admonishes us in Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We can't treat demons with pills. We can't treat demons with therapy. The only treatment is an encounter with Jesus Christ. Note this in the text. The response of the demons to Jesus. First, he commands the demon in this man to identify himself. And he does identify one demon. He identifies himself as Legion. For we are many. Legion is a military term. I think, if I remember my army stuff, I think it would be more like a brigade or bigger than that even. Six to 12,000. An army. We see how big this enemy is, how extensive it is in this man. They begged him. Notice how they... And the second thing is how they are subject to Jesus. The demons are subject to Jesus. They beg him, do not throw us into the abyss. What are they afraid of? They're afraid of hell. For some reason, they are temporarily abiding, as we are, in this realm. And according to the scripture, the angelic beings that God created at the beginning are divided into two companies. Those who are elect, the angels who are elect, who are who are in allegiance with the Lord Jesus and his people, who guard and protect and help and aid his people throughout the scripture, and those who are not. And these are obviously not elect. And it tells us what they fear. They fear ultimate judgment. They beg not to be cast into hell. It's so important for us to understand God's perspective, how it is different from ours. We cannot deserve human beings who are not elect or are elect. We don't know. That is not our prerogative to know. I'll never forget early in the ministry, we had this wonderful father of the faith in our denomination named Dr. Kennedy Smart. And if you've not read his book on the history of the PCA, our family of churches, you should. It's such a winsome, warm, personal book, and he was very gracious in the young life of this congregation to come and to encourage us in missions and evangelism. And later on, I found out that he was the mentor to the late Dr. D. James Kennedy, who is famous for his work in evangelism. Kennedy Smart taught D. James Kennedy how to do evangelism. And what he taught him, first and foremost, was the importance of going and doing evangelism. And Kennedy, D. James Kennedy, tells the story in his Evangelism Explosion of how Kennedy Smart came and his church was foundering and failing, and Kennedy Smart came alongside of him and took him out door to door in his neighborhood in Florida to show him how to do evangelism. And he came to the first place to share the gospel, and he came to this trailer, and opening door was this huge, burly, unshaven, unkempt, drunken man who Dr. Kennedy immediately assessed as non-elect. This man is obviously non-elect. He didn't want to go in. The TV was blaring. He went in, sat down. How can he communicate anything to this man? He's drunk. He's the TV is blaring. There's no way. And it said, to his absolute amazement, at the end of that interview, this obviously non-elect person was on his knees weeping in repentance, begging God to forgive him for his sins. We do not know if we had stepped off the boat as one of Jesus, behind him as one of Jesus' disciples, and we'd come to this crazed man with chains running around naked and cutting himself with stones. We learn from the other scriptures as he was a cutter, he was hurting himself. We would have said the same thing. But Jesus confronts the man's demons. He is the only one who can do it. The enemies of our soul are this world system around us that hates God and hates his people. The enemies of our soul are our sinful flesh that wants pleasure at the expense of anything or anyone else. The enemies of our soul are the devil and his demons. We must never forget this. And this text shows how powerful these enemies are and how they are trying to kill people. That's what the devil has been up to from the time of his rebellion till now, is trying to destroy the crown of God's creation. And he is still at it. And he is still after you and me. But notice what they're afraid of. They're afraid of Jesus. They're afraid of his authority to cast them into hell forever. That should tell you what you should be afraid of as well. Because that's who Jesus is. Jesus identifies the demons, and then he casts them out. Now, this may be offensive to pig farmers. Mark's gospel gives the additional detail in Mark chapter 5 that there are 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of pigs. That's a lot of money. I don't care what generation you live in, what time you live in. There is all kinds of speculation that these were Hellenistic Jews keeping these pigs and making an illegal traffic off the Jewish, off of this illicit trade. There's all kinds of speculation. Just put all of that aside. The Lord Jesus commanded the demons to go into the pigs, and the pigs rushed into the sea and were destroyed. Shows the power of Jesus. And then this obviously non-elect man who was bound by demons, sobbing, clothed, and then all of a sudden clothed and in his right mind. That's what the power of the gospel can do. When, in that same message that we heard from Dr. Harry Reeder at General Assembly, he talked about his church and his illustration of the result of the gospel versus focusing on the results of the gospel rather than focusing on the message was an example of prison ministry that the Briarwood Church had been invited by the state of Alabama to come into their worst prison system to start a ministry. And then before they went in and observed, and it was horrible. There was rampant racism. Rampant gangs based on race, all kinds of murder and problems being caused by racial gangs. There was rampant open homosexuality in the prison bays that the guards could not control. There was rampant drug and substance abuse. All kinds of problems, and they were invited to come in and they began to minister the gospel. And then the gospel, the good news that Jesus saved sinners, began to transform that prison. And now there is no racial problem. Now there is no drug problem. Now there is no rampant homosexual problem. Not because they focused on the problem, but because they focused on the message of the power of Jesus to save sinners. That is what we're called to do. We so quickly forget. Some of us know what this means. Some of us have been pulled out of a pit of depravity. All of us have. Some just don't know it. But some of you know what I'm talking about. You've got the technicolor sins that still go off in your mind that Satan still accuses you with. Some of you may be involved secretly in that kind of degradation even now. We have these images spewed at us constantly. You young people, these video games, this horrible, murderous culture that just fills your mind and heart. Turn away from it. The entertainment, the constant barrage of the world and the flesh and the devil that you're subject to is just mind-boggling. Jesus came to set you free from the slavery and the bondage. They promise so much and they deliver nothing but death and hell. Never forget the pit that God drug you out of. And if you're in the pit now, know that you don't have to stay in the pit. Jesus can pull you out. He can pull you out of the graveyard of sin and death, just like he did this demon-possessed man. He has that power. Only he has that power. So many illustrations of that. It's so important for you to understand the power of Jesus to change sinners from death to life. It's interesting, the reaction of the world. You see the reaction of the people when they see this man transform so incredibly. It says they are afraid. They're not filled with joy. They are afraid. In fact, they see it is affecting their business. Their pig business just went down into the lake and died. So it's like the Ephesians when the apostle preached the gospel in Acts to the Ephesians who worshiped the idol Artemis or Diana, and the idol business went away. They were mad. They wanted them to leave because it was affecting business. That's what the gospel does. That's why the world hates Jesus and hates the gospel. That's why we see it all over the world today. God's people are persecuted for the truth because it's a threat to their power and wealth and position. The culture changes because of the message, which is received with joy and because of the victory that Christ has won. And finally, in our text, we see the result of real faith in this man who was delivered from demons. He wants to follow Jesus. He wants to get in the boat and go with the disciples and Jesus. He wants to be a part of sharing the good news. It so often happens when someone gets saved and delivered from death by Christ and faith in him, they want to go and follow him. And praise God for that missionary impulse that God takes those who are called from darkness into life. I never forget being delivered by God's grace from the bondage of sin while in college and going back and telling my pastor of how God had saved me and apologizing for a lot of the things I had done and said, and him taking that as a call to the ministry. I thought, wait a minute, that's not what I'm here for. Something's because God calls it, and he did later, but not then. What the call is, when you receive the gospel, is to do what this man did. Go back home and declare how much that God has done for you. That's the call for everyone who's been delivered from the bondage of sin and death. Declare how much God has done for you. And then he went away. And notice what he did. He went away proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him. You see the connection? That God and Jesus are the same. It's very important to see that here. Who do you worship? Who controls your life? Are you controlled by demons? Are you controlled by the grace of God in Christ? And if you've been saved by grace through faith alone, then it's your job to go and tell others all the things that God has done for you. To tell others what Jesus has done for you. Here in a moment, we're going to proclaim the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper. That's what we do every time we take this meal. We proclaim the Lord's death. That's what Jesus did for you. When you come to his table, you proclaim that. In order to come, you have to know that. You should know that. Otherwise, you come and you eat and you drink judgment upon yourself. Don't do that. If you've yet to come and put your faith in Christ alone for salvation and nothing else, then come and have communion with God and his people with joy. But that's yet to take place in your life. Wait and then come. But don't wait another moment. Don't wait 1 second more. Now, this moment is the time to confess your sins and to repent and experience the forgiveness and the deliverance that only Jesus can give you. Let us pray. Father, thank you.